Well, before we begin our study this morning, I wanted to take a moment and to recognize our grandparents. We're celebrating Grandparents' Day today. I decided to look it up on the second greatest source of truth after the Bible, Google, and to figure out what Grandparents' Day is. And they actually talk about different ways you could celebrate. There apparently is an official flower for Grandparents' Day. You know what that is? The forget-me-not. It's kind of weird. I don't know. Almost like a guilt trip already, which that'd be more of a parent's day. But there's also an official song aptly titled A Song for Grandma and Grandpa. And so I thought, well, I could really honor our grandparents if I sang it for you. And then I thought, would it honor you if I made your ears bleed? And so instead, we're gonna have you stand so we can recognize you. After service, there's going to be a place in the foyer to take pictures with your grandkids. If you're a grandparent here and your grandkids aren't here, we can provide you with some. There's so many running around. Just pick the cutest, most well-behaved, and you can sit them with you. You can have like 20, 30 if you want. So just let us know. But there'll be a place to take pictures out there. But if you're a grandparent here this morning, would you stand so that we can recognize you and thank you? So grandparents. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, this morning, I have kind of the twofold task to both discuss our small groups coming up and to encourage our grandparents. But I think in God's goodness, I believe the topic of our small groups will encourage our grandparents as well. And it's the topic of the cross. And so, not this week, but next week, we're going to be starting our small groups. And so I wanted to spend our time this morning looking at our topic as an encouragement to join a small group, if you haven't already, as well as to serve kind of as a brief primer on the topic. In the small groups, we've been going through a book by C.J. Mahaney called The Cross-Centered Life. Outside the Bible, I would count it as one of the five most influential books I've read. Now, what you may find interesting is that it's neither a long book, it's less than 100 pages, nor a complicated one. So here is the book. It's the book I've most given out to others, the one I feel comfortable giving to everyone from a new believer to someone who's been in pastoral ministry for years. Again, it's not complicated. I would call it short and sweet. In fact, I reread it again this week. And I say that not to impress you with my reading skills, because in fact, I'm a painfully slow reader. You know they tell you when you read, don't sound out the words in your head? I do that. Okay, so I read at the speed of a fourth grader. Okay, and I still got through it this week and was blessed by it again. But like the other books that have been so significant to me, the reason it was so important was that God used it to change the way I think about Christ and how I understand and live life. It radically altered my worldview. But a bit unlike the other books, it's one that can be summed up a lot more simply. The reason the cross-centered life was so significant was it encouraged me to live cross-centered. Okay, so it's not a book with a surprise ending. Simply, it's a book about encouraging us to live with the cross, or we would also say the gospel, at the center of our lives. In other words, the cross-centered life then is about living with the gospel as the defining reality within which we live. It means that nothing is more important in your life than Jesus and his gospel. Now, this may sound odd. If you're not a Christian, it may sound very Christian-y, right, the cross-centered life. But if so, let me remind you that everyone's life is centered on something. By this, I mean that everyone has something that is centrally important to them, something that makes them tick. It's at the root of much of what they do. For example, have you ever met someone who lives a work-centered life? Work is so much of what they do. It's their identity. Before anything, they're a teacher or a doctor or an engineer or a businesswoman or a businessman. Success and failure in life is largely determined occupationally. They sacrifice for work. Life revolves around what they do. Or think about the child-centered mom. Her life revolves around her children. Their schedule and their successes determine her schedule and her successes. Being a mom is her identity, and so most of her decisions are made with a singular goal of their achievement. It could be academic, social, athletic, religious. Other things, including husbands and serving, take a back seat. And even if she professes that Jesus is the most important thing in her life, practically, the kids rule her heart. And the examples are endless. The school-centered college student, the friends-centered high schooler, the boyfriend or girlfriend-centered young adult. Right, I'm guessing we at least have a few grandchildren-centered grandparents here this morning, which usually we appreciate. What's at the center of your life? Your money, your ethnicity, your reputation, your spouse, your hobbies, your sports team. Realize that whether you put much thought into it or not, your life is centered on something. And Christian, realize that this is speaking to you. Because my question isn't what would you say is at the center of your life, but what is really at the center of your life? Most of us would love to profess, well, of course, Jesus is at the center. But if you're really honest on a day-to-day basis, our lives revolve around other things. Now, we understand that these other things aren't necessarily bad. In fact, many of them are very good and very important. But as Christians, we have been given the one thing that should surpass them all. Maybe better, the one thing that is at the foundation of them all. And it's the cross of Christ, or the gospel of Jesus. In reality, the cross keeps everything else in its proper perspective. It's the sun around which our lives orbit. With the gospel at the center, we love our families rightly. We work in the way that we were meant to. We deal with our school or money or time or hobbies in a way that brings God glory. So because we will only live properly with the gospel at the center, we must make every effort to live cross-centered lives. As Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, but far be it to me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, this has to be our lives, that we boast or we trust in the cross. So the cross-centered life then refers to a life that is centered on the gospel, a life that is focused on and finds its meaning and hope in the gospel. To appreciate this, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The verses, we're going to get back to Mark next week, but I wanted to take some time here to discuss the gospel. The verses we're going to look at were my first exposure to the gospel's impact on everyday life. I was reading a book by John Piper called Future Grace. It was my first kind of real Christian book. And in it, he had a chapter called The Solid Logic of Heaven that focused on Romans 8:32. And as the young kids put it, it blew my mind. Okay, on one hand, it was so simple, but I had grown up thinking that the gospel gets you into heaven and was never really taught about the daily implications of the gospel. But in that book and through these verses, I got my first taste of the cross-centered life. Let me read to you Romans chapter 8, just verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, just a brief introduction. Romans is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian churches in Rome, in which he provides his greatest explanation of the gospel. So imagine verse after verse, chapter after chapter, Paul has been explaining and extolling the greatness of the gospel. And then we come to verse 31 and he asks, what then shall we say? In other words, in light of the gospel, what is our conclusion? And his answer is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, though phrased as a question, as you can likely tell, he's using the question as an answer. Because of the gospel, we know this truth. God is for us. And so nothing and nobody can successfully stand against us. So here we kind of have a glimpse into the importance of the gospel for everyday life. A brief insight into why we must keep the gospel at the center. Because we need to live in the truth that God is for us and he graciously gives us all things. And so we must keep the cross at the center of our lives. So here's the key idea. The cross-centered life refers to a life that is centered on the gospel, a life that is focused on and find its meaning and hope in the gospel. And so let me give you two reasons the cross-centered life is a blessing. First one is this, the cross-centered life is a blessing because it encourages us to live desperate for grace. Because it encourages us to live desperate for grace. What do you think of when you think of desperation? What picture comes to mind? One that came to me was next weekend during the women's retreat. And we have dads left at home with their kids. I think there's going to be a lot of desperation. I think there's going to be a lot of chicken nuggets and not enough vegetables. I think there's going to be a lot of naps and not a lot of cleaning up. My guess is what's going to happen is there'll be a shower sometime on Friday when mom's there. And then right before she comes home on Sunday, there'll be the second shower. And a mad dash to clean up the whole house. Probably a lot of injuries next weekend. I know when the ladies were away on a retreat and one of my brothers and I were together and we were playing with the kids and we were slingshotting them down a hall because they had this perfectly smooth floor, and we would just take them, and you can imagine two bigger guys just flinging them. But after two or three kids started crying, we had to stop that because it just apparently when they would hit the end, we just couldn't cushion it enough. We were building pillows, and it didn't work. Anyways, okay, so not only is next weekend the weekend of the women's retreat, but it is the Desperate Dads weekend. I'm sure some of you grandparents have already been recruited as help, either by the dads who want help or by the moms who fear for the safety of their kids, and so we appreciate that. Most of us know what it feels like to be desperate. Do you realize that we were created in that way? We were created to feel desperate, but specifically for God's grace. One of the things that this passage tells us is that we're desperate for grace. What is grace? Grace is God's undeserved favor. It's his goodness to those who aren't worthy of it. It's God's grace that allows us to be saved, but also to live and to breathe and to love and to work. So when I say we're desperate for grace, I mean we absolutely need God's help to do anything. Now, this may not sit well with you. We don't like to think of ourselves as desperate. It may not make sense to you when it seems like you get through life, so much of life without God. Maybe in your mind, Christianity is about living to the best of your ability, and then when things really get tough, God kind of intervenes. Or maybe you're not a Christian and think, okay, I've gotten this far without him. But neither of these are reality. We know that we're desperate first from the human condition as described in Scripture. The Bible tells us that we are created to be in a perfect relationship with God. But when sin entered the world, it ruined everything. And from that moment, every person has been a sinner by action and by nature. Sin is those things that we do that are wrong, and everyone's a sinner. You may not think of yourself as perfect, but I doubt any of you would claim to, I'm sorry, you may not think that you're a bad person, but I doubt that any of you would claim that you're perfect, because all of us recognize we do wrong things. But that sin, it leaves us desperate. It ruins the way that we think and act. It ruins our relationship, our understanding of life, and our ability to honor God. Worst of all, our sin separates us from God and demands his judgment. God is perfect and holy and just. And so because I've sinned and I've broken God's law, it's right that I would be punished. And God always does what is right. Specifically, the Bible says that because we're sinners, God will pour out his punishment on us in the form of an eternity in hell. So get that. In our sin, we are spiritually blind and helpless. And worse, each of us will stand before God one day and be judged and punished. Where does that leave us? Desperate for grace. Blind, helpless, and hopeless. Now, as we look at the passage in Romans 8, realize that Paul thoroughly understands the human condition. And in fact, he has addressed it many times to this point in the letter. And as he comes to verse 31, he again writes, what shall we say about these things? Like I mentioned earlier, he's essentially asking, because of the gospel, what is our conclusion? And needless to say, Paul's answer isn't, well, people are great, or we don't need God. Because over and over, he has pointed out exactly the opposite. Read Romans 1 to learn of a person standing before God. Read Romans 3 on the idea that no one is righteous. I like how Romans 3:23 puts it, for all have sinned and fall short to the glory of God. The gospel shows our extreme poverty. When we understand the gospel, there can be no pretense. There can be no sense of adequacy or ability, only our desperate need for grace. And then we come to this passage, and Paul asks, in light of desperation, in light of the gospel, what shall we say? And then speaking of Christians, he writes, if God is for us, who can be against us? Realize the underlying premise, not that we are okay on our own, but we need God to be for us. We need God on our side. We need his grace and mercy. And then in verse 32, he uses a phrase that I think highlights this idea of need. He says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The term graciously give, it's really one word in the Greek, and it's trying to translate the idea of giving that's done in grace. Again, by grace, it's this undeserved favor, it's undeserved goodness, it's a gift. And what is the context of grace? Do we as Christians need grace some of the time? Or when things are really difficult? He says he graciously gives us all things. In other words, all things are grace. Do you realize that? Not just salvation is a grace, but all things are grace. We need that. Maybe another way we could put it is that one of the most important things we can have is true humility. All of us love humility in other people. All of us would like people to think we are humble, but how many of us are truly humble? Right? It's difficult to say because I wish I could say, well, if you want to know how to be humble, right here. I can't, because the more I study humility, the more I realize that I'm not humble. And again, it's important to understand that when I talk about humility, I'm not talking about what the culture says about humility. People may think you're humble because the culture says humility is about not bragging or not seeming arrogant. But true humility is seeing ourselves for who we are in light of God. It's not ignoring our talents or abilities. It's not downplaying who we are. It's seeing everything in light of grace and God's goodness to us. And it may sound like not such a big deal, like, well, yeah, people who lack humility, it's an annoying personal trait. But it's so much more. Lack of humility is devastating. It's unparalleled. It's an unparalleled danger to believer and unbeliever alike. Think first about those who don't know Jesus, who aren't Christians. Without humility, they will never see their need for God. Imagine a person saying, there is no God, or I'm a good person, why do I need God? These are not insignificant ideas, because in reality, eternity is at stake. Because if they don't realize their need for Jesus, they will be eternally lost without him. The thing is, it's not like salvation is difficult to obtain. Salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But if you don't see your need, you'll never pursue trusting in Jesus. Recently, there was a semi-famous boxer who died, by all accounts, from complications due to the HIV virus. Now, what makes his story somewhat interesting is that he refused to believe that he had it, and even questioned whether HIV even exists. So imagine not believing you had HIV. Would you pursue treatment? Would you take medicine? Would you talk to doctors? He died, going to his grave, convinced that he did not have HIV. He believed it with all his heart, and it cost him his life. Someone can believe with all their heart that there is no God or that they don't need Jesus, but I would pray that they would realize that eternity is at stake and that only when they see their need for a Savior will they embrace the Savior. So humility, a desperation for grace, it's vital to the unbeliever. But this is not simply truth for non-Christians, but for us believers as well. Too often we as Christians get caught up in the belief that getting us to heaven was Jesus' job, but the Christian life is on our own doing. But nothing can be further from the truth. As Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. We were never made to live on our own ability. In fact, it goes against everything we were created for, to live as independent creatures. We were never made to be like that. We need God. And these verses say we need for him to be for us. We need him to graciously give us all things. And so the gospel declares to us in the boldest way that we are made to live in desperation for grace. We are made to be dependent on our Creator. So in this sense, the cross-centered life kind of shines a light through the fog of our pride and allows us to see life as we were meant to. With no humility, something else will be at the center of your life: work, relationships, wealth, reputation. But with humility, we realize there can only be one thing. The one thing we most desperately need, we must have the gospel at the center. Do you see how precious it is to live desperate for grace? Do you see the importance of humility? In humility, you rely upon grace. In humility, you love Christ more because of that grace. In humility, you live for Christ's purposes rather than your own. In humility, you love others more than you love yourself. And in humility, you make it your aim to bring God glory. We need humility. So this is one of the important things of the cross in our life. It encourages us to be humble people. The second thing is this: the cross-centered life is a blessing because it allows us to live empowered by faith. It allows us to live empowered by faith. Recently, I read a biography, right? And so some of you think, well, I wonder who does Pastor Kim read a biography of? Maybe a reformer like Martin Luther, or maybe a great theologian like Jonathan Edwards, or a missionary like William Carey. Actually, I read a biography about Phil Robertson. You know who that is? He's the father on Duck Dynasty. Okay, and I don't know how many of you watched that show. I don't know how sanctified it is, but I've watched, and he's a Christian, so I thought I would read. By the way, the last three biographies I read were Phil Robertson, Jonathan Edwards, and Clayton Kershaw. So I don't know what that says about me, but they're all Christians. But Phil Robertson, he has kind of this interesting story. And as you're reading the book, when he shares his testimony, one of the things he talks about his life is before repentance. Okay, so that's how he kind of defines his life. He talks about how wild he was before repentance. And he had a pretty crazy life. And he's drinking and causing trouble. And he got kicked out of his house by his wife and everything. And then he talks about that's before repentance. Okay, and then he got saved. And he talks about that. And it's just an amazing transformation, right? As Christians, we have to see how our lives were radically transformed the moment we were saved. The moment we repented and trusted in Christ, the gospel changed everything. It wasn't just a matter of, I got saved, so that means so many years down the line, I get to go into heaven. It changed everything in that moment. I think if desperation were the end of the story, it would be a very sad story. We're desperate for grace, but we don't get any. It made me think of a movie I saw with my wife recently where near the end, as things started to unfold, she leaned over and whispered, if he dies in the end, this is a horrible movie. Okay, and as a side note, he died saving the world. Okay, it was awesome. Okay, so I will see it again and she will not. But if our story ended with sin and judgment, death and hell, it would be a sad story. But the story of the cross doesn't end there. And so here Paul reminds us of a truth that he's really taught on explicitly in his letter to the Romans. He writes this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Okay, this is the gospel. The gospel is a Greek word that literally means the good news. Okay, remember before we spoke about sin and judgment, the good news is that that's not the end of the story, but rather Jesus entered into our story. And so I would say it's not only good news, but it's the most important news, the most important truth that you or I can ever know or ever believe. Because we are facing judgment, God sent his very own son, Jesus, to be a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus lived the perfect life we weren't able to. And then he went to the cross and suffered the punishment we deserve. As Christians, we call this the great exchange. Jesus exchanged himself for us. He took the punishment we deserve for being sinners and then gave us his perfect life. In other words, he exchanged his righteousness for our sin so that God looked at him on the cross and saw our sin and crushed him for it. And conversely, he looks at us and sees Jesus' righteousness or his right life and he embraces us as children. This is what Paul means when he says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. We probably don't think about this enough, but imagine God the Father who loved the Son, the perfect love, and yet gave him up for us who were sinful rebels. Just say one of you had a heart problem. I can imagine trying to help you out. I can imagine giving money for a surgery or donating time in some way to serve you. I cannot fathom sacrificing one of my children's life so that you could take their heart. But in a sense, this is what God did. Though Jesus willingly went to the cross, it was the Father who sent him. He sent his son to die so that we might have new life. He treated his son like an enemy so that we could be treated like his children. He turned his back on Jesus so that he would never have to turn his back on us. It's a stunning picture. And this brings us to what John Piper calls the solid logic of heaven. Look at verse 32 again. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? The cross should lead us to this conclusion. Because God made the greatest sacrifice and gave us the greatest gift, we can trust that he'll give us everything else we need. In Latin, they call this argument a majori ad minor. It's arguing from greater to lesser. Because the greater has been accomplished, we can trust the lesser will be as well. In other words, the cross is proof that God loves us and will always take care of us. It's a promise for Christians. Not for everyone, it's a promise for Christians, those who have put their faith in Jesus. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. Imagine, I don't know, you're walking in the dangerous parts of Palos Verdes, and this gang fight breaks out. And you dive in front of your friend and take a bullet for them, right near the heart. Okay, so you almost die for them. Imagine a year later, your friend begins to doubt your friendship. And isn't sure that you'll lend him $10 for a meal. Maybe he even says, I don't know if you'll be there for me. This is a weird conversation, but just imagine anyways. Would you say, but I have a fond affection for you? Or I told you I loved you? You would probably say, you remember that time I took the bullet for you? Remember when you were going to die and I just dove in front and I was in the hospital for 3 months? I think I can give you the 10 bucks. Okay, it's this idea that if the greater thing was done, we can trust in the lesser. And that's Paul's logic here. Okay, get this. He gave his son for you. Won't he give you everything else that you need? There's power in these verses. Think again to what Paul writes in verse 31. Who can be against us? Maybe your thought is a lot. Maybe you feel like there's many things against you right now. Your finances, your annoying coworker, your health, your parents, your busyness. But realize Paul's question is really this. Who can successfully come against you? And his answer? No one, if God is for us. And how do we know God is for us? The cross. Understand then what the cross-centered life means. It's living in the reality that because of the gospel, God is for us and will graciously give us all things. Now, hopefully, needless to say, this doesn't mean everything we want, but all the things he knows are necessary and loving for us to have. Let me ask you, does this describe your reality? If not, realize that you're vulnerable to all sorts of difficulties. As C.J. Mahaney writes in his book, someone who is not cross-centered often lacks joy. They're inconsistent in their spiritual growth. They lack passion in their love for God. But the cross, when it's at the center, it changes everything. Let me offer you just a few examples of how we might apply the truths of the cross-centered life. To live the cross-centered life means we rest in forgiveness. Most of you know the ruin of sin. Most of us have regrets over the way that we've lived life, maybe even just this past week. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I did that. And it's easy to be debilitated by our past and our sin. But the cross says we're forgiven. The cross wasn't kind of good. It didn't accomplish some things. It was perfect in accomplishing the forgiveness of sins for believers. And we can rest in that. To live the cross-centered life means we trust in daily grace. As Paul says, he graciously gives us all things. Again, I grew up thinking salvation was by grace, but I needed to live the Christian life on my own. Almost as if Jesus said, save me, and then said, hey, I'll meet you in heaven. Can't wait to see you there. Now, the cross is the promise of daily grace. From parenting to work, from school to friendships, from overcoming sin to enduring suffering, God is constantly giving us grace. And we can trust in that. No matter the circumstances, no matter how you feel, you are never alone and you are never doing it on your own. If you're a believer, God is constantly pouring grace into your life. To live the cross-centered life means we find our identity not in what we've accomplished, but in what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. The world tells us we are defined by our work or our family, or what people think of us, or what we drive, or how many points we score, or the success of our kids. The cross says, what most defines me isn't what I've accomplished, but what Christ accomplished for me on the cross. More than anything, the gospel tells me I'm a child of the living God. It doesn't really matter what people think of me. I don't have to live up to their expectations. I can disregard the world's understanding of success, because God sent his own son to die for me and to make me his own son. Some of you are living according to the world's rules, and it is a heavy burden. Trying to live according to its standard and according to its idea of what is success. But the cross frees us from that. Because you know what? I'm a son of the living God. He loves me, and he sent his son to die for me. To live the cross-centered life means we live with a new and greater and better purpose. The world lives in a rat race that seeks meaning and success, tries to find its purpose and achievement. It lives for short-term and shallow victories, a secure bank account, successful kids, retirement, work accomplishments. But the gospel says that Christ died to make me his own. So rather than live trying to establish my own inward-looking, insignificant, shallow kingdom, now I can spend the rest of my existence living for him and the expansion of the kingdom of the living God. I live with the greatest purpose anyone can possibly have, to honor and proclaim as great Jesus Christ, Lord of all. Do you have a real purpose in life? The cross gives you one. To live the cross-centered life means we embrace suffering. I think one of the ways that Christian faith might be most profound is we don't simply endure suffering, we embrace it. That's likely the larger context of the passage we're looking at. Thomas Schreiner, describing this section, he calls it the certainty of hope in suffering. This is because the cross says that God loves me with an unfathomable love. And so whatever our sovereign God brings into our lives, we are convinced that it is for our good. The cross tells us that God uses suffering to refine our character and deepen our faith. And so suffering is not the evidence of the absence of God's love, but great demonstrations of it. To live the cross-centered life means we can love our enemies and forgive those who hurt us. The world says, love those who love you. But the cross shows us what true love and true forgiveness are, so that we in turn can love and forgive others. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Colossians 3:13, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. Only through the cross, where we realize that God loved us when we were his enemies, and that our unforgivable debt is paid for, are we able, by grace, to love our enemies and to forgive them their debts. I wish we could spend more time here, but the cross radically transforms relationships. To live the cross-centered life means we do not fear death, but rather we look forward to eternity. The world has no answer to the enemy that seemingly always wins. As one of our doctors said, their job is simply to delay the inevitable. Death always comes, and it seemingly always wins. But the cross means that this life is simply the beginning because for eternity, I will live with other believers, and even better, I will live with my Savior. The cross means I'm promised heaven, a place of no sin and no suffering, a real place where we have real bodies and real relationships with others, and the joy will be more real than anything you've ever experienced here on earth. Lastly, to live the cross-centered life means we rest in and find joy in the love of Christ. As Paul continues his line of thinking, he expands on the ramifications of the gospel and answers the question, in light of the gospel, what can we say? And he proceeds to offer one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's love in all of Scripture. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is not simply about some heavenly deity having a fond affection for us. It is powerful and moving in our lives. And because of that, we can rest. I'm not sure what you are going through, what you are struggling with, but if you put your faith in Christ, nothing can separate you from his love. And because of that, you can rest and find joy. As we go through our study in this upcoming small group series, I hope you continue to learn ways that you can apply the gospel to your life. Before I close, let me offer a simple application to grandparents. I'm not sure what you hope for your grandchildren. I'm not sure what you hope to leave them with one day. But I hope you know that there is one way you can truly invest well in their lives, and that's to help your grandchildren to know and love the gospel. If you're not sure how, let me give you three simple ways. Okay, I learned this from my grandmother. You've heard me share often about how my brothers and I have been blessed with four wonderful grandparents. We love them dearly, but it's my father's mom we hold in especially high esteem, and basically because of her faith. Okay, she had arthritis and was confined to a wheelchair for much of when we knew her. So she wasn't kind of the fun grandmother. She didn't take us to Disneyland. She didn't make it out to too many of our ball games. But she loved Jesus. So when you hear us talk about our grandparents, we love them all. Oh, they're so great. Remember this. Then we talk about her, and it's kind of different. You know, she was kind of hallowed in our minds. And so let me give you three simple ways to encourage your grandchildren to love the gospel. First is just to talk with them about Jesus. Okay, this was my grandmother's favorite thing to do. Okay, so she would ask us like about our sports because she knew that was the polite thing to do, but she didn't understand sports. So, you know, she would ask us things like, well, you know, how many goals did you score in baseball? And we're like, well, not many, Grandma. But she knew that was the right thing to do. But when she talked about Jesus, she loved to talk with us about God, to ask us about questions and give her testimony and tell us about ministry and things like that. If you're not sure about to do that, maybe it could simply start by reading Bible stories to your grandkids. You know, just starting to read with them so that they know that who Jesus is important to you. Second is encourage their faith more than you encourage anything else. My grandma would be happy for athletic accomplishments, for whatever that meant. I remember one time, one of my brothers, he played soccer, I played basketball, and she was talking with us, and how'd you do? And my brother said, I scored 3 goals. If you know soccer, that's big. It's really hard to do. And my grandmother asked me, so how'd you do? I scored 10. So really? Like, he only scored 3 and I scored 10 points in basketball. Who cares, right? But then we would talk with her about faith. And those are the things that she would most encourage us. The thing that she loved to do is she would write us notes when we served in ministry. Okay, so like if we went on a mission trip, she would write us a thank you note. You know, she would say, you know, I just want to thank you for going and serving our Lord. You know, for going and sharing with people about Jesus. When we go serve at a retreat, she would usually write us a note so that we got it at the retreat, telling us about, you know, thanking us again for serving and doing those things. When I first went into college and I was thinking about medicine, and she was, you know, happy about that. You know, she said, oh, that's great. And then when I decided that God was calling me to ministry, she was so excited, right? Because she had always wanted one of her grandchildren to go into the ministry. You know, and this is what was important. It was never a doubt to her what was most important to her. And third, if you don't go to church with them. You know, kind of our weekly tradition every week was to see Grandma at church. You know, we would all stop by. All 4 brothers at some point during the day would stop by and say hi to her and talk with her. And I say that it's not when we were 5 and 6, all the way through high school and college. You know, we'd always stop by and we'd talk to Grandma. And we knew that she would be there because church was that important to her, because her Jesus was that important to her. And it was such a blessing. We didn't actually live very close to our grandmother. And so we didn't get to see them too often during the week, but we knew every Sunday we would see Grandma. 3 simple things, but I hope you would remember, okay, if I'm going to leave a legacy, if I'm going to leave an inheritance, what would it be? I'll leave one of faith. Encourage them to know and to love the gospel. There's so many applications to the gospel, not just for grandparents, but for each of us. But fortunately, that's what we're doing in small groups. So let me close with this. I hope you're seeing the importance of the cross-centered life and why we should study it in our small groups. I know for me, it's a lesson that I need to continue to grow in and be reminded of. Because in the day-to-day business of life, I'm tempted to focus on the urgent while neglecting what I truly need. I like the way that C.J. Mahaney put it in one of his blog articles. He writes this: we awaken each day with a tendency to forget that which is most important, the gospel. All of us should assume this tendency and be aware of this tendency. Assuming this tendency, we must create practices that will enable us to remember what we must not forget, the cross. So each day, I seek to spend time in a location where I'm not distracted, unhurriedly reading and meditating on Scripture and finding my way in Scripture to a hill called Calvary to meditate each day on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Each day, I need to remind myself of the gospel. I cannot live on yesterday's recollection of the gospel. I need to review and rehearse the gospel each day, or I will assume the gospel, forget the gospel, and prove vulnerable to all manner of temptation and sin. Beloved, I hope you will join us in this journey of being more cross-centered. And I hope you too will want to live a life where nothing is more important to you than Jesus Christ and His gospel. Will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace. We thank you for the cross that changes everything. Lord, too often we're trying to live this life on our own power and ability and not realizing that we're failing miserably. And so, Lord, we need your grace. We need the gospel. May it be the center of all that we do. We thank you, we love you, and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.